Good morning, church. Good to be with you all. We are continuing our series through the life of Daniel. As I mentioned last week, we actually finished kind of the narrative arc of the life of Daniel in his book. And we actually turn today in chapter 7. It's our second to last sermon actually in the series. Next week, Dan will close us out at chapter 12. We'll kind of fast forward. We're not going to dive too much into the visions except for chapter 7. And chapter 7 really is this hinge text in the whole book where it really brings us kind of from the narrative section, chapters 1 through 6, and we'll then kind of capstone what's some themes that have been going on there and then launch into the back half of the book, which again, we're going to not cover as much because what we've been asking throughout this whole series is how do we take up the example of Daniel in our own kind of exile, in our own kind of moment? And so we've been looking really at the life of Daniel and how he has been able to navigate a world in which there is chaos, there is confusion, where everything seems to be against the way of God, against following God, and yet somehow Daniel and this small band of exiles were able to not only survive in exile, but quite literally thrive. To find a way to remain faithful to God, to the ways of Yahweh in the midst of their moment. And so we've been taking up Daniel as our sort of guide, our mentor, and walking alongside him as he's gone about that. Well, Daniel 7 is an interesting text, and it really poses the question I think a lot of us may even be asking as we framed already this morning is, who runs the world? Who is in control of the world? As Christians, we gather every week to declare that Jesus is, in fact, King of the world right here, right now. When Jesus comes at the beginning of all four Gospels and announces the kingdom of heaven, he's saying, it is here, it is present, and I am now King over the world. And so as followers of Jesus, we come to declare that week after week and learn what it means to order our lives in light of that reality. Now, a week like this, of the past couple weeks, it certainly doesn't feel like God is, in fact, King of the world. All right, so what do we do then when it seems like Jesus has been declared king, but yet everything in our felt experience would seem to threaten that? Because again, we are coming to declare that Jesus is king over the Bay Area, and he's king over our world, and he's king over Ukraine and Russia. And yet we're in a moment where it feels like that isn't the case. And so the question we come to at Daniel 7 is, how do we live in that tension? How do we live in the tension between everything seemingly bent away from the way of God, and how do we then live at that intersection where we say, no, Jesus is in fact King of the world? How do we live in that? Because what happens in Daniel 7 is a message of hope to these exiles that are fully wide-eyed looking at the reality of the world, and they are recognizing and experience the very pain that the world offers, and yet it is a message of hope right in the midst of that. But as you note from the text that was read earlier, for the very last two verses of this chapter will end with Daniel being perplexed and disturbed in light of the message of hope. And so this morning, I just ask that as we approach Daniel 7, we do it with the same wide-eyed look that the exiles did, that Daniel experienced, and say, how is it that we can hold a message of hope in tension with the reality of the world that seems to not be aligned to Jesus as king? Because again, that's our moment today. So in Daniel 7, if you have your Bibles, turn there. Forewarning, this text is weird, okay? it's strange. That's the disclaimer. But it's also Daniel's dream, okay? How many of you have had weird dreams before? Yeah, it's in line with that dream tradition. It's a bit weird. It's a bit strange. If you're new to following Jesus, new to the Bible, this is the kind of text you read and be like, this is why I don't take you all serious. I fully get it. I've been reading it for a couple weeks now. It's strange. It's weird. So just be ready for that. But again, it's a dream. And so let's remember that as well. Also, the second kind of disclaimer is this is written in a genre of literature called apocalyptic literature. Now, when I mention apocalyptic, I'm sure all sorts of things flood your mind. Some probably accurate, many not. I would suggest not Google searching, what is the apocalypse? That will fill your imagination with all sorts of different things. But what the apocalyptic literature does, we really don't have an equivalent in our world, which makes it hard for us to really grasp what's going on. Maybe this falls short, but maybe the best genre that we have that mirrors the apocalyptic literature is that of sci-fi. And again, that isn't a one-to-one correlation, but it kind of gives you an idea. And apocalypse, what that word really means is the unveiling. And so when we read, like in Revelation, about the apocalypse, it is the unveiling of what seems to be real, but what's actually happening beneath the surface. And so we're in that sort of literature. Apocalyptic literature is not meant to just for us to just speculate about the future. And so I would ask that as we read this, don't speculate about who is this and what is that and what is the timeline and the numerology of this, and maybe that means this and that point. If you do that, you're missing what's going on in the text. Any sort of prophetic literature is always happening in kind of, it's someone speaking on behalf of God, but it's meant to name the reality for our present moment. And so just like here, highly contextual piece of apocalyptic literature where Daniel receives these dreams as a way of bringing hope to him in exile. Okay, so we have to come to this text in particular with a lot of respect for the genre of apocalypse. And again, it's different, it's weird. Just hang with me, all right? I promise. So, Daniel chapter 1, let's start in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dream. Now, if you're paying close attention, Belshazzar actually brings us, the fact that this is in the first year of Belshazzar, is out of chronological order. Remember, Belshazzar in the book of Daniel was before Darius, which is where we just came out of in chapter 6. So the thing that we need to think through is this is intentionally constructed, not haphazardly. So what is Daniel doing by bringing us back here? Well, he's placing this dream he had as he's sharing this story of Daniel strategically here because, again, this is the hinge chapter that the whole book of Daniel kind of plays off of. And so he brings this dream that happened before the events that just took place as a way of drawing our attention and saying this is a sort of summary text of all that's happened in chapters 1 through 6. Okay, so kind of keep that in mind as we read on. But again, Daniel has a dream. Dreams have been very familiar, right, in the text. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of dreams. Daniel's main job was to interpret dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. You'll see he actually needs a little help with this one later on, so it's even weird. It's weird for him, which is saying a lot because, again, he's interpreted some strange things. But let's keep reading in verse 2 and 3. Daniel said, so it's a first, you know, hand account, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." All right, so this dream happens, and he looks out over the ocean. And remember the ancient world, the ocean, the wind, were perceived as forces beyond human control. And so they represent chaos. They represent kind of brokenness of the world, kind of a polluted, turbulent humanity. That's what the seas and the winds represented, which is why it's so powerful when you see something like Jesus calming the sea. He's calming the chaos of the world, something that seemed like it was utterly untamable. And yet Jesus comes on the scene and brings calm to that chaos. And so Daniel, in this dream, looks out, and there the wind is swirling over the sea, and out from the sea come four great beasts, okay? And we're going to see a description here, and again, it's quickly going to turn from a dream to a nightmare, but let's look at verse 4. It says, "The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a beast," this is the second one, "which looked like a bear. It was raised up on its sides, and it had 3 ribs in the mouth of its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule." Told you it was weird, okay? Let's keep reading in verse 7. "After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns," again, like, have you ever done that in a dream where you're like, "What in the world is happening?" Right? And you're like, "What's going on? Why are there horns coming out of that one?" Daniel's doing that. As he's thinking about the horns, "There before me was another horn, a little one, which came up and among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. All right? So Daniel's a little bit terrified at this point. Understandably so. But what he sees are these beasts coming up, and notice the language that it's a beast like a lion, a beast like a bear, a beast like a leopard. We are operating in the realm of metaphor. Okay? Hold that in your mind. This isn't a literal picture, but rather a metaphoric image of the dream. And so Daniel sees these, and he says, this lion seems to have wings of an eagle that are torn off, and that it had the mind of a human. All right, so a strange creature. The bear had ribs in its mouth, feasting on flesh. The leopard had four wings like a bird and also had four heads. Now, the imagery here is meant to terrify you. That's what's going on here. And this imagery, really, this kind of metaphoric language, would not have been unfamiliar to an ancient world. Okay, remember, the apocalyptic literature, we don't have quite the same equivalent. But Daniel, who's been steeped in the scriptures, would have had this imagery because you see images like, or imagery like this, throughout the Old Testament. Think of this one example from Jeremiah 4. It says, a lion has come up out of his lair, a destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitant. So put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has turned away from us. Right? So even in Jeremiah, there's this image of a lion who's destroying things, ruling over, killing towns, wiping them clean. Right? This, again, is imagery for Daniel that would have been kind of stock imagery for that which was evil, for that which is broken. And so for him, it's strange to us, but for the ancient world, it would have made a little more sense to them. And so you have these three beasts, but then there's this fourth beast, which Tim Mackey calls the super beast, which I kind of like that. He says it's a super beast. He says this beast doesn't actually have an equivalent. It's like nothing he's seen in the animal world. Right, it says it has iron teeth, and out of that iron teeth, there's 10 horns. There's like a little horn that's pretty mouthy, and so little horns over here. You got these 10 horns. Like, it's just kind of crazy. But again, the image is utterly terrifying. Like, imagine caught up in seeing this play out in front of you. You're watching these beasts come up out of the sea, uncertain of all that's going on. Well, we'll learn in a second, it's not worth, again, really speculating about what we think these beasts represent. However, scholars don't have a whole lot of things to do, so they tend to try to do that. And so here's the four beasts that they kind of recognize or map on historic empires, because what you'll see later is that the beasts are representative of empires. And so the kind of running thought is that the lion with wings like an eagle was stock imagery for Babylon. Right, which is right where Daniel is. So that would have been potentially representative of Babylon. The bear with the three ribs, which, by the way, I had images of Hank the Tank. Anybody follow that story? Lake Tahoe, the 500-pound bear? Okay, I'm alone in that. That's all right. All right, look it up later. The bear with the three ribs in its mouth was representative of the Medo-Persian Empire, which had conquered Babylon. It had really just devoured it, and it was still like, the imagery is that it's still hungry, right? That the bear can eat all its flesh, but it still wants to devour. The third beast, the leopard, like a bird with the wings, was fast. They believe that's probably representative of the Greek Empire, which expanded rapidly. And then the super beast with large iron teeth, scholars would say it's a nod to the Roman Empire. But more what's going on here is not necessarily who are the empires that are in line, but rather it is taking up the motif of empire. And throughout the scriptures, you see this motif running from Genesis to Revelation of empire. An empire is sort of the collective group of powerful institutions or beings that have come together that are against the way of God. They tend to devour the poor, they devour the weak, they rule with violence, they rule with an iron fist. And it's these empires all throughout history that we see over and over. In Revelation, you see this kind of God kind of casting a final judgment on the empire. In Daniel 7, in a little bit, we'll see that as well as the dream shifts. You'll see God bringing a final judgment over empire. But certainly this past week, we've seen kind of another manifestation of empire. As we've watched Russia invade kind of a war of aggression, we've seen this unprovoked movement of empire. And I just want to draw the connection that, again, this motif that runs through Scripture is still running kind of rampant in our own day. and that we are very much in this story. As we look at the world and we watch the way in which the world continues to tear itself apart, continue to operate against the way of God. And so, yes, this text is strange, but I'd also suggest, yes, it's pertinent to where we are today. That it also has resonance to the things that we, in fact, are wrestling with as well. Who is in charge of the world? As Daniel sits and sees this dream, he can't help but think it appears that the beasts run and operate and rule the world. These empires seem to have the final say. Well, let's read on and see how the dream progresses in verses 9 through 10. It says, as I looked, thrones were set in place. And again, this is a shift now in the dream. It's not so much another dream, but rather another part of the same dream. A sort of kind of picture in picture is happening here. So you see what's happening on earth, and yet now he's about to be taken up into the throne room of heaven and seeing kind of the way heaven and earth are operating together in the same space. It says in verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. All right, so now all of a sudden amongst the chaos, you see this other realm sort of open up, and there is the Ancient of Days. Now, we live in a pretty ageist culture, and so we tend to look down on those who are the Ancient of Days. But in an ancient world, that would have been a mark of supreme strength and wisdom. And so the Ancient of Days, when it shows up amongst the chaos, it's kind of like there's finally an adult in the room, right? And the Ancient of Days is there. And there's a sense in which the whole tenor of the dream seems to shift. There's a bit of a calm that comes over the text. It's like, no, now amongst all of that, the thrones are there. The Ancient of Days is present. And what you see then is all of this imagery that is a sharp contrast to the beasts. Right, you see the Ancient of Days. Now, the Ancient of Days has white clothing and hair representing a sort of radiant purity. Right, this is, as far as I can tell, I think the only place where God's actually likened to someone who's old, right, with the visual of that. But he's doing that in order to evoke the wisdom that age brings. And so he says there's this radiant sort of purity. There's fire, right? He's on some sort of like crazy mobile God mobile, right? Like the wheels are on fire, there's fire coming out of it, which is again imagery of sort of God's holiness. Think about the way that fire was representative of God's presence throughout the Old Testament, right? It is God is now here in the midst of the chaos, all of that is going on, God is present. And then there's this sort of image of millions of people that are there before God. It's imagery of executive power. Imagery that God is in control and is worthy to be praised for being in control. And so Daniel sees these things contrasted. Listen to what one scholar, Christopher Wright, says. He says, the fate of the world will not be decided by the boastful claims and the power of beasts, but by the will and purpose of God and his ultimate judgment on all that takes place in this world. See, we look at this moment, this scene, and as the Ancient of Days shows up amongst the chaos, it says that the court was seated and the books were open. And it's pointing to that day that we call Judgment Day. That one day God will in fact come, he will open the books and he will judge the world and the beasts accordingly. That there is, in the Christian story, it is our hope that there is coming a day in which God will bring the just and rightful end to all that is wrong in the world. And it says God now is showing up amongst the chaos, amongst empire, and he's saying, I will bring that day to bear. And so we then stand, like Daniel here, in that tension where that has not happened yet. Where we come, the kingdom's been established, it's been inaugurated, but it has not been fully consummated. And so we stand in that gap where we live in the tension between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And again, as we sit in this moment, as we think about our brothers and sisters across the world who are experiencing that sort of pain, we stand in this hope to recognize that the empires, the beasts, will not have the final word, but that God, in fact, will reign. He will sit on his throne and bring about the world to its just and proper conclusion or culmination, which again is the image of a reconciled world, where heaven and earth are fully reunited, where the kingdom of God is fully consummated, and the things that God wants to have happen in the world will in fact proliferate the world. Well, that will be the story that's coming. Let's continue on. In verse 11, it says, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking." There's little horn piping up again. "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time." You see, the hope of the dream is that yes, the beasts reign, but they are in fact temporary. And that when the books are open, when God brings that judgment, the super beast will in fact be destroyed. And Daniel watches that take place right in front of him. And in that, he also strips the three other beasts of their power and authority. And for whatever reason, God says they're allowed to live for a time, but they're more impotent. They don't have the power they once had. And so Daniel's watching this unfold, and he says that at some point, those beasts will be destroyed. Let's continue in verse 13. It says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," hold that title, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, Daniel 7, this particular few verses we just read, are arguably the most important in the entire Old Testament. This is a text that Jesus would quote often. The title Son of Man was his favorite moniker for himself. I think it's some 88 times Jesus is called the Son of Man in the New Testament. That this is a moment in the text where we just need to kind of flag it and say, this is a very important section of Scripture. Because again, hold the scene together. The beasts are happening, the chaos is ensuing, Ancient of Days, God is here, the kingdom of heaven's here. And then Daniel says, "When I looked, I saw one like a son of man," which you might have a footnote in your Bible there. If you look at the bottom of your page, it says essentially that that phrase in Aramaic just means human being. It's the Hebrew word Adam, where we get Adam, which is just human being. But they keep it as son of man here because of Jesus' favorite use of that term, the son of man. So that's why we read it here, because the authors are trying to say, hey, remember the son of man in the New Testament. And so you see then, amongst all of this chaos, what I find so fascinating is the one who comes on the scene is not some bigger beast, but it's one like a human being that comes on the very clouds of heaven. Which sounds a whole lot like this son of man is not just a human being, but rather is some sort of divine human being. It's some sort of mixture of human and divinity in one. It is Jesus, the very fullness of humanity, the very fullness of God, who comes onto the scene, enters into the mix of that chaos. And what happens is that son of man is there. He approaches the Ancient of Days, was led into the presence of God. It says in 14, he was given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. Remember that scene at the end of the Gospels when Jesus, the Great Commission, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. This is Jesus assuming he's being invested with divine power and authority over all of creation, in which the Son of Man approaches and Daniel sees amongst the chaos, he says, that is the one who rules the world. It is that Son of Man who the Ancient of Days, the God, has given full authority and sovereignty over the world. It says that one is in fact the one who is to come. And as we just witnessed the beasts and their kingdoms crumble, as we've seen in Daniel, the Babylonian Empire crumble and turn over to the Medo-Persian Empire, and as we've seen throughout history, whether it's the Ottoman Empire, the Roman Empire, the Empire of Great Britain, all of those have fallen at some point to where they were not what they once were. And it's because although these kingdoms crumble, the kingdom of God is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so when we see this Son of Man come on the scene, be invested with all this power, it is his kingdom that will endure. And that's been a major question for seven chapters. Whose kingdom does endure? Who is in fact sovereign over history? Who is the author of what's happening? Which are very human questions. Again, I imagine if you're being honest with yourself, as you've watched the images come across your screen, you've been asking that question. I've been asking that question. God, how long? How long will this take place? How long will we continue to wrestle with human empires and human kind of violence that continues to destroy your good world? Lord, how long? It's the question Daniel's been asking. And in this vision, he gets a glimpse of it, and he says, it appears that one day the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, will come, and the kingdom of God will not be destroyed. It will be that everlasting dominion that is to come. And again, I can't help but think of the hope that must have brought to Daniel, must have brought to the exile, the one who's seen the whole world kind of crumble. So again, what do we do with this? Right? What do we do with this in the midst of ours? How do we hold hope in the midst of that? Well, let's look down at verse 15 and let's keep going. He says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me, understandably so. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. Again, this one seems to be a bit out of Daniel's league, and so he's actually asking for help in interpreting the dream. So he told me, and he gave me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, the four great beasts are the four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. All right, so someone comes and he interprets the dream for Daniel. He says, those beasts are the four kings, which we already talked about. And he says, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom to come. Now, who is the holy people of the Most High? It's you and me. It's the followers of Jesus who are going to, in fact, receive the kingdom of God, which, again, don't just think is some sort of disembodied thing, but rather remember the imagery in Genesis 1. When we become image bearers of God, that is imagery in which God has said you have a sort of role in the world to order it and rule in the manner in which the one whose image you bear would. And so in Genesis, we're given that image-bearing role to order creation as if God would rule over creation. And so our task then has been a creative one to say we go about our daily living trying to order the chaos into something that brings about its wholeness. Now, again, we've made a mess of this. Right? We don't tend to order it in the way God would want. We tend to order it in the way that we would want, which wreaks havoc. We have not always done well with power and authority. And yet what we see here is this image that says one day the holy people will be given, they are given that authority back to possess the kingdom forever. Paul would talk about this in Romans 8 when he says, creation is groaning as it waits for the children of God to be revealed. It's pointing to the end when God reestablishes everything, when the resurrection of all things happen, when we're transformed entirely from the inside out, and we then will in fact rule with God, with Jesus over creation, bringing about shalom and wholeness. When sin is no more, when death is no more, when violence is no more. And Paul says creation itself is longing for that day when the children of God are revealed. He says they will in fact possess the kingdom, and it will be there forever. Again, Christopher Wright, we have this one on the screen, says this. He says, its point, the dream, is that God gave to humanity the responsibility of ruling over creation. But that rule should reflect God's own rule, namely the rule of love, compassion, provision, and justice. Fallen humanity, however, corrupts dominion into domination and ends up creating power structures like the empires of Daniel's vision, which are bestial. The investiture of the Son of Man restores the rightful rule of humanity, which in the true image of God will be humane. Remember the imagery again from Genesis. It was that humans would rule over beasts. That was always the plan. We distorted that, we failed, we brought about pain, we wreak havoc with our own pride, our own jealousy, our own arrogance. It's exactly what we've seen through Daniel. And it's exactly what we see on the news every single night. Humans not ruling in the way that God has called us to rule, which looks a whole lot more like self-giving love. The laying down of our own rights for the sake of others. And the hope again is that one day God will restore the proper order of creation where humans rule over beasts, not beasts over humans. He says that's the vision. That's where the story is going. Well, verses 19 through 22, for the sake of time, we're going to jump over, but Daniel just begins to ask more questions about the dream to this one who's interpreting. So feel free to read those on your own time, but skip down to verse 23. It says, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different than all the other kingdoms. Again, this is the super beast. And will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue the three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. All right, so this fourth beast will again be given authority. It will, in fact, rule. It's what Daniel's experiencing at some level. It's what we are continuing to experience as empire continues to reign. But again, the hope is that will happen for time, times, and half a time. We really don't know exactly what that means. It just means it's temporary. We can at least extrapolate that. And he says, as this kingdom continues to reign, is that it continues to experience that pain, there will come an end to it. Again, think of the fiery furnace. Think of the lion's den. What we've learned in those stories is not that we skirt circumstances, not that we avoid the pain of this world and the fallout of sin and brokenness, but rather that God is with us in the midst of all that. And it's in the midst of that pain that we experience the presence of God. It's in the midst of the chaos that the Ancient of Days shows up. It's in the midst of the chaos of the beast coming out of the sea that we see the Son of Man arrive. It's in the chaos that God meets us. And as we wait and we hasten the day in which that judgment, when the books are open and God brings the full consummation of the kingdom of God, we do not, in fact, stand hopeless, but rather we stand in a painful, anguished hope that God will, in fact, do what he said he's going to do. And it's in that that we then wait. Look down at verse 26. It says, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away. He's talking again about the super beast. And it will be completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey. See, there is in this tension between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God that the people of God stand and think now of all that we've learned about Daniel. He has stood in the midst of that tension, and he has used wisdom to understand, when do I engage and bring about the things of God, and when do I abstain from that? You see, the role in the church in all of this is not to become another type of beast, which the church has tended to do over history. We don't do well with power and authority. But rather, we stand in the midst of that tension, and with wisdom, we discern what are the ways in which we bring about greater shalom, and what are the ways in which we disengage. What are the ways that we champion what's going on in our world around us that brings about the good? And what are the ways that we critique the things that are perpetuating brokenness? It's that role that we stand in. It's hard and it's difficult. But it's the posture of the church, is that we recognize the beauty, the things that, in fact, the world can offer. I think the vision that Daniel has is so poignant because we recognize the capability within our world to bring about tremendous good, but also tremendous evil, both of which are realities that we've seen throughout history. We've seen empire after empire bring about great good, but also great devastating harm. And so the role of the church then is we stand as the ecclesia, the called out community, and we say, I can champion that because that's bringing about the shalom of God, but I must critique and not partake in that because that perpetuates things against the way of God. And it's then our role, as it has for Daniel, has been an allegiance that transcends all of those sort of earthly empires and says, I then stand in a different posture, seeking wisdom to understand how I interact. If I were to summarize kind of everything I think I've said this morning, it'd be this. It's that empires come and go, but God's kingdom endures forever. Empires come and go, but God's kingdom endures forever. And the role of the church is to order our lives in light of that reality. And what does it mean then to stand in that tension? It means that we hold the hope of the kingdom of God in the midst of chaos. And that hope will in fact look different. Did you notice the last verse, verse 28? It says, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts and my face turned pale. But I kept the matter to myself. Is that interesting to anyone? Daniel just ended the hopeful part of his dream.
where he understood the kingdom of God was going to come, where the Son of Man is there, where the Ancient of Days is there, but yet he's still deeply troubled. I think it's at least the second time that he communicates his anguish. Because I think what's happening is that Christian hope is not one that's removed from the realities of the world, but it's rather that Daniel, as he looks squarely, open-eyed, wide-eyed on this vision, recognizes that, yes, this is our hope, but there will be death and destruction that continues to play out. And that our hope does not make us apathetically withdraw from the world, but rather we engage in the tension to say there is coming a day, but that day is not here yet. And so we then stand in that moment lamenting in anguish for watching the way in which humans continually bring about devastation after devastation. When we're confronted with the reality of war, we sit and we look at it and realize this was never intended to be the way God wanted the world. And we, above anyone, cry out and lament that reality. Because certainly the prophets over and over have said there is coming a day in which that violence is no more, where weapons are beat into plowshares, where the lion and the lamb, they lay down together, where there is no more conflict, heaven and earth reunited, God dwelling with his people. So that's the image that we long for. And so we most acutely should experience the lament of something like war. Because we see it as an intrusion onto the way that God has created things, the way things were meant to be. And there's a rich tradition throughout history of this practice of lament, where the church has recognized in the face of all sorts of brokenness, where we step into that tradition and we practice this lament that cries out on behalf of others or ourselves. Right? Because us in this room, we aren't experiencing the very reality that our brothers and sisters in Ukraine are. But we can, in fact, lament and cry out on their behalf. And we can recognize the way in which empires and people over and over have brought about and perpetuated evil. And we can stand in a small act of just saying, God, we lament the brokenness of our world. And again, the church has practiced this over and over again. And so in the same vein that Daniel is deeply troubled by both the message of the reality of the world and the hope that it will not in fact have its last word, so too this morning I want us to stand in that tension. And I want us to recognize the hope as well as the pain. And I want us to engage in this set of practice of lament. You know, the Psalms, which is really the prayer book of the early church, the most common genre of psalm is lament. It's the most common psalm that you read is a lament. And it's lament that recognizes the brokenness of things. Laments rise up from the reality of a fallen world. I think it's something that it's a practice that we at times forget. I think honestly, we avoid it because it forces us to look into the shadow side of life. Which again, today is the first Sunday of Lent. And Lent is a season in the church calendar in which we proclaim from dust we came to dust we shall return. We recognize the reality of death that is temporary, but it in fact has a fallout and a consequence. So it's in Lent, it's in lament that we come to kind of look wide-eyed at the reality of the world. Listen to what an Old Testament scholar says about the Psalms of Lament. He says, the use of these Psalms of darkness may be judged by the world to be acts of unfaith and failure. But for the trusting community, that's us, their use is an act of bold faith, albeit a transformed faith. It is an act of bold faith on the one hand because it insists that the world must be experienced as it really is and not in some pretended way. On the other hand, it is bold because it insists that all such experiences of disorder are a proper subject for discourse with God. There is nothing out of bounds, nothing precluded or inappropriate. Everything properly belongs in the conversation of the heart. To withhold parts of life from that conversation is, in fact, to withhold part of life from the sovereignty of God. Lament is about bringing the whole of the human experience to God in its raw honesty. I think there's three things of lament I just want to mention as we prepare to do that. It's first, it's that lament is the exercising of spiritual agency in the face of loss, grief, and suffering. And what we mean by that is when chaos and circumstances seem to paralyze the followers of God, the thing that can never be taken is our spiritual agency to cry out to God. That cannot be taken. So for those in Ukraine who feel hopeless, they have never, that has not been taken from them, that they can cry out to God. And we can in this moment, when it seems like, how do we do anything for that? We can do this. The second thing is lament unites our suffering with Christ's suffering. We do not serve a God who's apathetically removed. We serve a God who understands, who has experienced pain, a God who bled. And so we then bring our suffering, not as a one-to-one comparison, but rather we say our suffering is in line with the tradition of what you have gone through, Christ. And so we unite our suffering with his. And third, lament is practicing the presence of God in the midst of deep pain and sorrow. In the midst of all of that anguish, we practice the presence of God. We by lamenting, refuse to believe that God is absent. Because we cry out, and it may feel, our crying out may even be, God, where are you? How long, Lord? As the psalm we read earlier said. But it is to practice the presence of God in the midst of that pain and sorrow. So for the next few moments, we're going to use Psalm 13 as our guide. It's a short 6-verse lament. And I want us to just walk through that in a posture of prayer as a way of just saying, God, we recognize the beasts of this world have wreaked havoc. And we want to particularly cry out on behalf of our current moment, of what's going on in the world. So I want to ask if you've got things in your lap or whatnot, maybe just close them and set them aside. We will, at the end of this, take communion. So if you have your elements, maybe keep those close as well. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to read a couple verses, then I'm going to give you some prompts on how you can just kind of reflect and pray by yourself just where you are. And for the next few minutes, we're just going to stand in the gap. We're going to recognize both the pain and anguish of the world and the hope that we hold. And we're just going to spend a moment sitting in that. So just right now, join me in the quiet, and I'll just lead us as we go through the next few minutes. Lord, we do declare that you are King of the world. Jesus, you are that Son of Man that was in the chaos, amongst the beasts, amongst the disorder. Lord, you are the Son of Man who's bringing about that kingdom, has brought it and will bring it. But Lord, we can't help but feel and realize it doesn't seem like that's happening now. So God, we come wide-eyed, looking at the reality of our world, and it's broken. So God, we just want to lament and bring this before you. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 2 say this. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? I invite you to spend a moment lamenting war, lament violence, lament suffering. And maybe you just cry out to God, Lord, how long? So in the quiet of where you are, just spend a moment lamenting that brokenness. Lord, we cry out because of the suffering, because of the pain, of the images that we've all seen this week. Lord, we need you. Come, Lord Jesus, in the midst of that. Psalm 13 continues. It says, look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. Lord, we need you to intervene. So may we beckon you, God, to intervene for Ukraine, for our world. So spend a moment doing just that, asking God to intervene even now. Would you intervene on behalf of the Ukrainians, Lord, on the behalf of the church in Ukraine? Lord, give wisdom to President Zelensky. Give wisdom to our leaders globally as we navigate this season, Lord. But God, we need you. So Lord, would you intervene? Come, Lord Jesus. Psalm 13 closes with these two verses. But I trust in your unfailing love, and my heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Lord, we trust that you are who you said you've been. God, it doesn't make sense. We don't have answers for everything. But God, we trust. And Lord, I pray for, again, those across the world who may not trust any longer. That is understandable. But God, we want to cry out on their behalf and say, Lord, we trust. Would you pray for the mercy of God to come over our world and just spend a moment doing just that? A very simple prayer the church has used for centuries called the Kyrie. And it just says, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Would you just pray that where you are now? Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.